Morning, everybody. Welcome. Even though the weather was not that nice this week, I was a little bit struck by what you said, that sometimes the days are sunny. I think we had many, many sunny days over the last summer. Trust me, compared to the summer in Holland, it's fantastic here. And one of the few weekends ago, I was fortunate enough to be invited over at the Holbert's place. I spent there Saturday afternoon, Sunday morning, and had a great time. And as always, when I get invited to the Holbert's place, I get the opportunity to help out in little home improvement projects. Usually I end up with blisters or anything, but this time that was not the case. So what Vince asked me to do is to clear out the weeds that were growing everywhere in the garden. And together with the Holbert kids, we did a great job and got rid of everything. But in the bus on the way to the Holbert, it's quite a long trip. It was about an hour and a half because it stops at all the little places. I had some time to think about a new topic for a sermon. And the last time I was talking about Wealth of the Wicked and Suffering of the Saints. And I just liked the title so much that I thought, you know what, I'm going to give a sermon just about that. So I had some time to think about it. But I was really putting the bits and pieces together in my mind, but I didn't really know what is the kind of the key verse or the key part in the Bible that really explains this thing. Why is there Wealth of the Wicked and Suffering of the Saints? And when I was pulling out the weeds in the garden, all of a sudden it dawned on me that there was a parable that Jesus himself gave, which is, I think, really spot on. It's in Matthew 13. It's Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Then the wheat sprouted and formed ears, and then the wheat also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the wheat come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the wheat, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both go together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the wheat and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." So, for me this passage clearly describes why there is wealth from the wicked and suffering of the saints, but I'll come back to it later. Just to make sure that the nice title is not confusing, what I mean by wealth, the wealth of the wicked, I don't mean just money or good fortune, but I mean happiness, good health, long life, all the good things that we really value on this earth. And by the wicked, I mean the people who decided not to obey God, not to follow Christ and follow his commandments. By suffering of the saints, by suffering I mean basically the opposite of wealth, all the bad things, the things that you don't want to happen to you, disease or pain or no money, unhappiness, these kind of things. And by the saints, I don't mean the saints according to the Roman Catholic definition, who have a whole list of saints, but basically the saints is everybody who does follow God and follows the commandments. So, when I start, the people who don't follow God, who don't obey God's commandments. Yeah, you could put it like that. Non-believers are the wicked. But sometimes you could say believers who don't really do what God wants, they are in a certain sense a bit wicked as well, I would say. But, if we look at the Bible, God is promising to punish the wicked and to bless the saints. That's the main theme of the Old Testament. You see it coming over and over again, that God really says, if you follow my commandments, I will bless you. And if you don't, I will punish you. So that's the direction that the Bible is really teaching us. A few examples about this. When God is talking to Joshua, just before he starts to leave the people of Israel, he says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, so to obey it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." So that's a promise. In Deuteronomy 28, I think that's the biggest part in the Bible that talks about blessings for obedience. There's 13 verses in a row that go about it. Let me just read out a few parts of it. "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. So it's really clear, you do what God wants you to do, you will be blessed, and you'll have all the goodies that we want. And then there's about three times as many verses that give curses that God will send upon you if you don't obey him. Let me also read out a few pieces of that. It says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed. It's quite clear, I guess, what he's saying there. But we need to remember that these were lessons that were given at a specific time to specific people. First to Joshua, this was God's word to Joshua, and then in Deuteronomy it's God's word to the people of Israel, that he's telling them that this will happen if they obey him. But if we look in the Proverbs and the Psalms, which are generally regarded as more general wisdom books, valid for everybody, we find many of these references as well. We just again read out a few. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruit of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your fats will brim over with new wine. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. The righteous man is rescued from trouble, and it comes on the wicked instead. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked have their fill of trouble. So over and over again we read that this main theme. In Psalm 145, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. So, I could go on for another half an hour, I guess, but I think the picture is quite clear by now. But this is what God's promising. And I think in general, we do see this happen. If I look around us, I think we're all really quite blessed, and I would all consider here to be saints. So, in that sense, it fits. But sometimes it's different. Sometimes you see godly people suffer, and you see ungodly people doing really well. If you have a war or famine or diseases or violence, it can come both across believers and unbelievers, and they suffer equally bad throughout such things. I also know some close examples of godly people who suffered enormously. I was talking about sermon preparation with my mother this week, and whenever I talk about godly people suffering, she brings up the example of her grandmother, which is my great-grandmother. And just to make sure I got the story totally right, I said, Mom, can you just send me a little email with what happened to your grandmother, so I can read it out. So my mother wrote this. My grandmother had 9 children. 7 of them died during her own life. My mother was the 4th child. 2 girls with the same name as my mother had already died. I think one survived for 3 weeks and the other for only 1 day. After my mother was born, 2 of her brothers died, one at the age of 2 and the other at the age of 7. So her grandmother lost 4 children during her life, 4 children at the young age. In the same year that the 7-year-old boy died, her husband also died in 1926. I think the child died in February and the husband in October. My grandfather suffered from leukemia. Although they did not know it at the time, there was no medicine for it. Even today, it's still often lethal. I think he was 44 years old. They were running a bread baking factory, so my great-grandmother had to run the factory after that by herself. Their employees, some of them, often cheated her, as did quite a few of her customers. They were not paying, etc., so there were also financial problems. At that time, shops were open until 10 in the evening. My mother was 12 at the time, and she had to stop going to school to help with the family, deliver bread in a basket with a bicycle. We still have that basket. she wanted to study for teacher. The eldest kid was 16 at the time, the youngest two. The one of two got tuberculosis and died because of that. My grandmother herself got in that same year, or slightly later, breast cancer. But she received surgery for that and she survived. Then my grandmother was 82. She lost her youngest son in an accident. He was 40 at the time. He left a wife and three kids behind. The kids were 8, 6 and 4 years old. When my grandmother was 87, she lost her oldest daughter at the age of 58 due to breast cancer. Around that time, she herself got bone marrow cancer, which is something extremely painful. When she was 91, my own mother died at the age of 59, also due to breast cancer. 4 months later, my grandmother died herself because of a cancer in her throat. So this was the third time that she had cancer, and this one finally was the end. It may sound strange, but when my own mother died, I felt worse for my grandmother than for myself. My own mother was in bad pain, so I was glad when she passed away. When my grandmother got her throat cancer, a week after turning 92, I became angry. Luckily, she fell into a coma rather quickly, because I would have been very upset if she would have suffered more pain. Whenever my grandmother wrote us a letter, the first page was always about God and how we should live. The second page was always with questions about how we were doing. I have never heard her complain, and she never talked about her suffering. I sometimes asked about my grandfather, but she never responded to that. Perhaps it was just too painful. So, this was a bad life. It's a lot of suffering, a lot of pain, on a very godly person. So, it goes a little bit against all the verses that we just read. Similarly, I have a cousin myself who, I think about 10 years ago, had a little bit of pain in her thumb, and we didn't really know what was going on. And turned out it was some kind of a very rare nerve disease, and she lost first the feeling and muscles in her thumb, then her hand, then her arm, and now in her whole body. She cannot do anything anymore. She's just sitting in a wheelchair. Also a very godly girl. She reads a lot in the Bible. She never complains about it, but clearly she's suffering quite big time. Also in our body, we have people here who are suffering. Some people are waiting for a partner, and that, you know, that's painful if you don't get what you want. Some people not happy at work, and some people are really troubled by other wicked people. So there is godly people who do suffer. And if you zoom out a little bit, if you were born in Africa as a child and you're born with AIDS because your mother happened to have AIDS, and there's no money for any medication, you cannot say that the child is wicked and he deserves that punishment. So, or what happened recently in Asia, the flooding in China, was 2 million people had to leave their homes. These people, they have $2 a day to live on. They don't have much at all. They had to abandon everything. More than 2,000 people of them died. We hardly hear about it, but there's enormous suffering everywhere in the world. When I was at the Hobart's place, reading about these teenager kids in Newark that were executed or murdered execution style, and they were very godly kids apparently. Well, I think about the families of the students who were killed at Virginia Tech. There were both wicked and godly parents among those. So there's so much suffering. Similarly to the list before, I don't have the time to go through all that. I cannot list all the suffering that's going on in the world right now, and I don't need to, because I think we all know that this is happening. Are all these people wicked? I personally don't think so. I also know that some wicked people are doing really well. If you look at some people in Hollywood who just live a lifestyle that goes against everything that God tells us to do, and still they're doing well, they have money, they have the cars, they have the beauties and everything that we value. Take some of the world's dictators who just abuse their own people and still take a lot of wealth and everything with them. So it is an observation that sometimes you do have wealth among the wicked and suffering amongst the saints. And luckily the Bible agrees. There's also verses that kind of say that this is going on. In Ecclesiastes we read, "In this meaningless life of mine I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness." Or there is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men will get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men will get what the righteous deserve. Or in Psalm 73, which is a psalm of Asaph, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet have almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from the burdens common to man, they are not plagued by human ills. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence, all day long I have been plagued, I have been punished every morning. Or in Job, we read a reply of Job to his friends. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The wrath of God is not upon them. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. So these are clearly some wicked people who are doing really well. So, and also saints, like Job was quite a saint, and he suffered greatly. So why is that? How can a good God allow that? If he says that he will bless us for good things, well, why does he allow all these bad things to happen? And also, what are we going to tell those people who are suffering greatly? Are we going to tell them that they've done something wrong, that they might be being punished for things that they've done in the past? We see two times actually in the Bible that people do say something like that. For example, Job, when his friends come to him, they keep telling him that you must have done something really bad. And Jesus himself is actually giving an answer to that, to this question. In Luke 13 we read, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell from them, do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. So Jesus said, it's not because of that. Sometimes there is suffering. That is reality. So the question is, what's going on there? Why is that? Why is there sometimes suffering for the saints, and why are some of the wicked really wealthy? And what answer do we have to people who are suffering? What can we tell them? For the rest, I will focus more on the suffering part, because that's about the saints, and like I mentioned, I consider all of us here saints, so it's more useful for us to learn more about that. In order to come up with a good and a good answer to that, I want to look at suffering from two sides. I want to look at suffering, what goes before suffering, so what is really a cause, what are the reasons for suffering, why is there suffering? And I want to look at after suffering, what is the result, or what could be the purpose of suffering? I think you need to look at both sides of that in order to come up with an answer to the question. So let's start by some of the reasons and the causes for suffering. I think the main cause that there is suffering in the world is because of the fall of man in Genesis. Due to our disobedience, sin was brought into the world, and suffering is a direct consequence of that sin. In Genesis 3 we read, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So we disobeyed God. He clearly told us not to eat from the tree, and yet we did it. Satan tempted us to disbelieve God's word, we fell for it, and as a result, we learned the difference between good and evil. And we learned it the hard way. We really learned the difference between good and evil in an experiential way. We experience evil, and part of that is causing the suffering. So it's a consequence. The suffering in the world is a consequence of the sin. God made the world perfect. It was not his original plan for us to suffer here, but because we disobeyed, actually this is the result. Another reason why there is suffering, so this is the cause that it actually came into the world. But sometimes we do things that are not good, and then God disciplines us, and as a result we may suffer. in Proverbs we read, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in." This same passage is quoted later in Hebrews, and that gives us a bit more understanding about the suffering that's associated with discipline. In Hebrews 12 verse 4 we read, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." So it is suffering because it's painful. "Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Let's look a little bit at the disciplining that that parents do. I was the middle son. I had an older and a younger brother, and I'm afraid to say that I was definitely the most troublemaker for my parents. My parents have been called to the school principal, to a shop where I had stolen something, and the police visited our home one day because of things that I did. I was never really afraid of my mother because of discipline, but I was scared that she would tell my dad. Because when I was 6 or 7, me and my older brother were told by my father to not go to the construction site. We were living in a house, and right next to us a new house was built, and there was construction and scaffolding all over the place. And kids love to play in those kind of areas. But my father had a construction company himself, and he knew that, you know, it can be quite dangerous if you climb up to the second or third floor and there's holes in the floor, you can fall, you get hurt and everything. So he definitely did not want us to go there, and he specifically forbid us to go there. But temptation was too big, so we did end up going there, and we played for a few hours and had a great time. But then my father saw us, and he called us home, and that's the only time that I can remember that I got spanked by my dad, and I guess I deserved it. But I never directly disobeyed him again, because that hurt. That was really painful. It was good that he did it, because it made me actually be able to keep the commandment that you should honor your parents, because from that moment on I definitely did respect my father. When I was 14, 15, I made a small fire in my bedroom. My parents were not really pleased with that. They said they would disinherit me if I ever did that again. I don't think I fully grasped what that meant, but they sounded serious enough that I didn't do that either again. So. God is treating us in the same way. He's, sometimes when we do something we really shouldn't be doing, he can discipline us, and yeah, we can learn from that, and it actually makes us better people. The people of Israel were continuously treated like that in the Old Testament. Whenever they went away from God, they disobeyed him, he punished them quite harshly, and usually within a generation that had the result that they were going back to God. And the purpose of that type of punishment and suffering is to get people back on track. It's a kind of a corrective exercise. So. But we cannot say that whenever we suffer, it is because it's disciplining us. It's sometimes, but not always. If we look at Joseph, for example, in the Old Testament, he didn't do anything wrong. All he did was tell his brothers the dream that he had. Okay, maybe it was not smart to do it the way he did, but it was nothing wrong. He didn't do anything against God's commandments, but yet his brothers wanted to kill him. They sold him, and he became a slave, and then the wife of his boss wanted to sleep with him. He said, "No, I'm not going to do this," and then he went to jail, and for quite a few years, so there was a lot of suffering. He didn't do anything wrong, so you cannot say you've been punished or disciplined, because that was just not the case. And similarly with the story of Job, although his friends kept telling him that, you know, you must have done some pretty bad things, Job kept saying, "No, I'm righteous, I didn't do this, I don't deserve it, I don't know why this is happening." For example, his friends said, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God prefer justice? Does the Almighty prefer what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." So, or Elitras, his other friend, "Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? Would he gain if your ways were blameless? Is it not your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked." Now this is really neat. I mean, here is somebody who is suffering greatly for no purpose, and his friends come over and keep telling him that you must have been done, you must be really, really bad with all these things happening to you. One lesson for me is that when you see other people suffering, it's not really helpful to go to them and say, you must have done something really bad, because otherwise this wouldn't help. This wouldn't happen. For Job, it definitely made his suffering only worse. You know, at times like this, you need some people you can lean on a little bit and who encourage you rather than kick you even down further. Job's real reason for suffering was much bigger than he could ever have guessed. He was used by God as a showcase of righteousness against the great accuser and tempter, Satan. As a tempter, Satan is tempting us, in that he tries to alienate us from God. He tries to take us away from God. And then as accuser, he tries to take God away from us. So in both ways, he tries to separate man from God. I didn't know that, but actually the word Satan means accuser, so that's where it comes from. In this case, Satan was attacking the special relationship between God and a very godly person. He was claiming that Job, his righteousness and his godly behavior, was just self-serving because he was blessed quite a lot. So he wants to expose Job and, together with Job, all godly people for the frauds that, in his view, they really are. He went up to God and said, "Just take these blessings away and he will not follow you anymore." It was basically the ultimate challenge to the relationship between God and man. If he was successful, he would have been able to show that we love the gifts more than the giver, which is not really a good kind of love. That's quite hypocritical, basically, if you say, "Well, I only love you because you give me certain things, but not because of who you really are." So if he would have succeeded, he would have shown that the most godly people are actually not godly at all. And that would be a big bridge between God and man. It seems that God has no other option but to respond to this accusation, and it could only be proven wrong through actual demonstration. So God let Satan go ahead and just take away all the blessings from Job and inflict severe suffering on him to demonstrate that even through this, Job would still praise God and still accept God, still would love God. In the end, Job ends up cursing the day he was born, because of the extremity of his suffering, but he did not curse God. I love his reaction. I think it's a model for every Christian who is suffering. In Job 1, you read, after all this happened, after he heard that he lost his children, after all this, everything he had was taken away from him, he got up, he tore his robe and shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." So I think that's an amazing reaction in circumstances like that, and a good model for each one of us who's going through a bad time. Another thing that was interesting for me in this is at the end, when God is finally talking to Job, he takes about 3 chapters to explain that I am God, I'm Almighty, I've done everything, and you're not. And you're not. It's not your position to question the things that I've done. But he does not explain what really happened. He doesn't say, "Well, I had to do this because Satan came here." He never explained it to Job. Maybe after Job's death, in heaven, he learned what was really going on. But so sometimes, the lesson that I take from that, sometimes we suffer and we don't really know why it is. And we might not even, during our life, find out why it is or what is the real purpose behind it. But I'm sure that one day we will hear from Jesus himself. Another reason for suffering is pruning. If we decide to really follow God, he will prune us, and pruning hurts. In John 15 we read, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful." So, I would consider the saints or people like ourselves branches that bear fruit, but he prunes us. He's taking away things. recently I read a very neat little book called The Secrets of the Vine by Bruce Wilkinson, and it goes really into these verses, what it means. And Bruce tells about the moment that he bought a house out in the countryside, and it had a nice garden, and right between his garden and his neighbor's garden was some wine grapes. And he was really looking forward to the summer. The end of the summer, said, "Wow, this looks, it's going to be a lot of grapes here. I'm going to enjoy that to eat the grapes and maybe make a few bottles of wine myself. I can experiment with that." He was really looking forward to that. He felt like, you know, I'm from the city. I never had this before, so it's awesome. And then one morning he wakes up, and he is click 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 click, and he goes to his garden, and he sees his neighbor cutting away, and there's hardly anything left on those few wine trees. So he goes up to his neighbor and said, he didn't want to destroy the relationship with his neighbor straight away, so he carefully asked, I guess you don't really like grapes, do you? His neighbor looks at him and says, I guess you're from the city, aren't you? He said, yeah, why, what do you mean? And then the neighbor explains, I need to take these away because then the grapes that are remaining, they will have much more space and they will get more sun and you will get much more grapes, there will be much more fruit if you do it this way. And surely at the end of the summer there was abundance of grapes, there were so many. So that's the meaning behind pruning, is to take certain things away. I looked it up in the online Bible, the word pruning, because for me as a non-English native I'm still struggling a little bit. But it gives this it's only used twice in the New Testament, and it's once translated as pruning and once as purifying. The way people were purified after they brought sacrifices to God. So the definition is to cleanse, to make clean of filth or impurities. So it could be to prune trees and vines from useless shoots. But it also can be a metaphor from guilt or expiate. But for me the concept of cleaning, to take some filth away, is really clear. To remove some dirt or impurities. And I think this is the next level of suffering after disciplining. Disciplining means you've done something really bad and God disciplines you in order to get you back on track. But then once you are on track and you try to follow God, you learn that certain things in your life are not really what God would want them to be. So you got to let them go. You got to get rid of them.
Did you say the metaphor?
What's that?
Did you say the metaphor?
Yeah, I don't really get that.
I just didn't hear what you said.
From guilt. Metaphor from guilt, but I shouldn't have said that because I don't really know what it means. I'll come back to you maybe later on that. So pruning goes a little bit deeper for me than mere disciplining. You need to get rid of some character traits, some behavior, a certain kind of sin that might be really part of your life, and you gotta let go. For myself, many examples of pruning, I guess, but I want to share one with you. When I was living back in Holland, I had my own company as a consultant, and I was doing really well. I was making quite good money, but the way I dealt with the money was not the way I should have been dealing with it. It was not a good stewardship at all. I spent everything on holidays and furniture and a lot of fun. And after I came here at BSC and learned that I really should make God Lord of my life, I also realized that the way I've been dealing with money was not the way I should have been dealing with it. And the fact that right now I make 6% of what I was making back in Holland, I think that's clearly pruning. God has said, you know what? I'm just going to take it away, and I'm slowly going to teach you how to do this better. And for me, that's pruning. In the beginning, it really hurt because you know you're still in your old value system, so you still appreciate money. But after a while, when you go through this pruning, you kind of learn that you change your value system, so you don't care for it so much anymore. And right now, I can honestly say that money has not much charm for me anymore. I really don't care about it anymore, and that's a great. Great result out of that. So for me, pruning is a step, is a station on your path to sanctification. And each and every one of us will be pruned if we really decide to follow Christ. It might be a different thing for each of you, but there are certain things you need to let go, and that hurts. That is suffering. Good thing is that kind of suffering will become less over time because you are changing your value system. So I've looked now a little bit at the causes and the reasons. So why is there suffering? Now I want to look a little bit about the outcome. So what is the result or a purpose of suffering? As Christians, we are told to have actually joy in suffering because we mature and we get closer to God throughout the process of it. There's two verses in the Bible that really go very clear about this topic. First in Romans, it says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. So we see suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character produces hope. So that's why we can have joy in our sufferings, because of that trajectory, that path that is following it. In James, which is really one of my favorite books, it starts in the very beginning, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Same thing again. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So apparently trials that we have on our lives, they really help us to grow in our maturity, in our relationship with Christ. I think one of the key things that it results in hope, and our hope is more than just wishful thinking. It's really a knowledge that's very deeply ingrained in us that one day things will get better. And you realize it more and more during suffering than when everything is going well. So for me, after disciplining and pruning, this is another next level. Sometimes you suffer for something you really cannot do anything about. You didn't do anything wrong, but it's got nothing to do with an impurity that's been removed. But it just happens to you, suffering without a clear direct cause. And in these types of sufferings, we are told to have joy. Is that possible? And I don't think James and Paul are talking about just the little daily trials, like not getting a cab when it's raining or something like that. I do think they are talking about the bigger things as well. This is about when you lose a child. Can you still have joy in that thing? When you are caught in something like 9/11, can you still have joy during those times of trials when you lose family members like that? I think we are told to rejoice even in certain, in such extreme circumstances. Of course we are allowed to mourn over loss. Even Jesus, when his friend Lazarus died, he wept, he had mourned, and that's okay. I mean, it's painful when we lose things, when we're really in suffering. And we can mourn over that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a very normal human emotional response. But at the same time, we can still rejoice inside. How is that? And I do think it's related to that trajectory that after the suffering itself produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. It all comes back to the hope, the solid, strong belief that things will get better. If you take that further, one day everything will be fine. We will go to heaven. We will be rejoined with those family members that we lost. There will be no longer pain or hunger or disease. We will get glorified bodies and everything will function. For example, my cousin, she looks forward to going to heaven and she will have her whole body functioning again, that she can do everything that she wants to do. So whenever she starts to think like that, she actually gets happy and she has joy in her suffering. And that's amazing. So is it humanly possible to have joy when these extreme things are happening to us? I think humanly no, but with God everything is possible. When we listen to the words of Stephen when he was about to be stoned, in Acts it says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He was having joy. He was like, wow, that's awesome. Did he feel the stones when they were hitting his body? I think so. Did it hurt? Yeah. Was he happy? I think so. I think he was really looking forward to where he was going because he just saw it. He said, I'm going to be with Jesus really soon. And for him that was more important than any of the suffering on here on earth. Of course, whenever we go through trials, we don't see the heaven open and we see God, and you know, we don't know that we're going to be there within a few seconds. So in that sense, a bit more difficult. But we do have the same hope and knowledge that one day we will be there actually and everything will be okay. These kind of trials, they actually make our hope and our faith stronger. We become more mature, we get closer to God. If we don't have any trials, we actually might get further away from God. Look at Solomon, a guy who had everything, was the richest guy in the world. He had everything he could wish for, he had all the cash and cuties that he could ever want, and he tried all the pleasures in life, and what happened to him. In Kings we read, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Astoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. So maybe if Solomon had a bit more trials in his life, he would not have done this, and he would have been closer to God. I don't know, but perhaps so. So I think when trials come, I think we should really welcome them, because it keeps us closer to God, and it's therefore we need God during these trials. I think when you're really suffering and you see no way out, you call out to God for help, and you look for answers why this might be happening. And we learn in the process not to trust in ourselves, because sometimes the suffering is really not because of anything we can do. We have no control over it, and we just trust in God to take it away one point in time. And that is, I think, what happens with mature Christians. You learn not to trust in yourself. You don't get your security anymore from things that you do, but you look for God to help you in difficult circumstances. And luckily we do get grace from God to pull us through. We don't have to do it all by ourselves. God's grace can make us strong enough to deal with anything. In 2 Corinthians we read Apostle Paul. He says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So, I think this is a clear example of how you can pull on God's strength and grace to pull you through difficult circumstances. If we suffer for Christ, another type of suffering sometimes, actually as Christians we are told that we're going to suffer. It's part of the deal. Jesus himself told us that if we really follow him. In Matthew we read, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So he's telling that, you know, it's not always going to be easy, and you have to make tough choices if you really want to follow, Christ. We know some of the apostles have suffered greatly. Paul himself lists his suffering for us in one of his letters in Corinthians. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent the night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. So he suffered quite a fair bit. We're also told if we really want to follow Christ, we will suffer, but there will also be rewards. In Mark, we read, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, home, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." So Jesus tells us two things. We will get rewarded, both in this life, but even more so in the next life, in the eternal life. But we will also suffer from persecutions. It's part of the deal for Christians. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And again, this was not about the daily little trials. As Jesus told his disciples directly, he says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And this came very true. I did a bit of research on the reign of the servant kings, lists what happened to most of the disciples, and together with Wikipedia I was able to make a list what happened to each of the 12 disciples. Simon Peter was sourced and crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on a cross where he hanged for 3 days and constantly told people around him of the love of Jesus. James was executed by the sword and was beheaded. Philip was cruelly scourged and afterwards crucified. Bartholomew was beaten to death with clubs. Matthew was claimed by the sword. Thomas was speared. Jude was crucified. James the Less was thrown from a pinnacle of the temple and beaten to death below. Simon the Zealot was cut in two. And Matthias was stoned and beheaded. There's only two of the disciples that followed Jesus that were not killed because of their faith. And one was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and he hanged himself. And John. John actually was sentenced to a cauldron of boiling oil in Rome. He was thrown in, but he did not suffer anything from that. But he did die in exile of the island of Patmos. So Jesus told his disciples they would suffer, and that happened. Even the apostles afterwards, the people who started the churches, they also had similar fates. Luke, who wrote the Gospel and the Acts, he was hanged on an olive tree. Barnabas was stoned to death. Paul himself was beheaded. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, was dragged through the streets of Alexandria by his feet and burned to death the next day. And James, the brother of Jesus, he was stoned. So it's when you read this and you look at our own suffering, then it's actually not that bad. But not everybody, not every Christian is called to die as a martyr. But I do think, should that happen to us, should the climate change here in the US and we would be persecuted as Christians, we should be ready for it. It might happen, we don't know. Even then, it's still an opportunity to glorify God. So it helps a little bit to put our own suffering, I guess, in perspective. But first of all, when you think about suffering, we can put it into perspective, because our life here on earth is really short compared to eternal life. I tried to explain that when I was talking about the heaven and new earth. Just to refresh your minds, in James we read, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Or Job, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. My life is but a breath. And in Psalms, you have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. So even though we suffer in this life, it's really quite short compared to eternity. So when you look at it in that perspective, it helps you to get through. Even though when you're in the middle of it, I have to admit that sometimes it does look much longer than a mere handbreadth, but compared to eternity, it's really not that long. And look at Paul. He gives also a good verse to put things in perspective. He was looking forward to be with Christ, because to be with Christ is far better. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So even if it gets really bad here on earth, it's nothing compared to the glory and the good things that will happen to us in the next life. And then, in order to help us through, it's also Jesus himself who's comforting us in our suffering. I think Jesus, as a man, suffered more than, I think, anybody else. I watched the movie Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson, and it just did so much to me to see how much he suffered those last days here on earth. He was abandoned by all his disciples. He was tortured and murdered by the very people that he was trying to save. And he was totally innocent. He didn't do anything to deserve that. And apart from the direct physical pain that he was going through, I think one of the worst things was actually that his love is being rejected by those very people that he was dying for. I went through some suffering myself recently because of rejected love, and that is really quite painful. But if you think about Jesus himself, you have billions of people on this earth who are rejecting his love still every day. Even though he did everything he could to save them and help them, people just say, no, I don't want to be part of that. And that hurts. That really hurts. But what does he tell us? In Matthew 5, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So these are very comforting words, I think, for people who are going through suffering. And they are from Jesus himself. He will carry us through any trial that we may face. I think his grace in that sense is indeed sufficient. So, come nearly to the end of my story about wealth of the wicked and suffering of the saints. Coming back to the parable of the seeds, I don't need to give an explanation of it, because this is one of the few parables that Jesus himself explained to his disciples. In Matthew 13, we read, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. The disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seeds is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So I think this parable really explains quite well also why there is wealth of the wicked and why there is suffering of the saints. I think we can all imagine a field where there is a lot of wheat, but also a lot of weeds in between them, those thorns and bushes. They sometimes grow much higher than the wheat. They have flowers sometimes. They're even more beautiful than wheat. The wheat itself is just plain and gray, yellow, and it's quite boring in that sense. But it's only during the life of that field that you see the difference. Then one day, harvest day will come, and all the weeds will be ripped out and burned in the fire. And actually the wheat is going to be used, going to be put to good use. It's going to be used to make delicious bread. So, in that sense, I say, let the wicked be wealthy and let the saints suffer. Because God's goal in life is not our happiness in this life, but it's our holiness. Because our holiness will create happiness in the next life, and that's eternal, and that's so much more important. So that's all that matters. In that sense, I think we can really go through any trial that we face if we just keep focusing on that element of it. Any questions?
Well, thanks for your story, so that we can get a fuller picture of what it means on a personal level. Just an observation, I know you made a comment that you don't really know the reason for Job's suffering, but just a couple of observations of what I see here at Job. Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He rose early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Job did this regularly, and he was blameless and upright. So, to me at least, it tells me that the testing was for God's glory versus anything in terms of a corrective action. And I think you mentioned it here, but I just wanted to share that observation with you and everyone else. The question that I have is, it seems that you want to be in a place of righteousness, to be a righteous person, so that you're suffering for the best reason versus better reason to do that. How do you know where you are in the process before they supplement the right people?
Anybody like to answer that one?
The question is, how do you know yourself for the right reason versus being disciplined with you?
Yeah. Show you perhaps that, you know, by taking a few things away, that there is actually something better for you.
Right.
And if you're still hanging on to your value system, say before you're really converted, then it hurts, then it's suffering. But once you start to see it from God's perspective, from the eternal perspective, you change your value system, it actually doesn't hurt anymore because you know it's good for yourself.
If you're at a certain God, because discipline,
like
saying, God, is there
anything
else
we're
going through this?
Probably because
that's not
helpful.
Right.
It was quite extreme what happened to him.
So was mine. No, I'm kidding.
I would put that again in the light of your sanctification, your maturity process in that sense. I think every single one of us, when we really start to follow God, we have to let go of certain things, and that does hurt. Once you went through that, the things you have to let go, they get smaller and smaller, so it hurts less and less. I think when I started with the words that God promises to bless the saints and punish the wicked. And I do think that is the general model. I think, you know, I look at a lot of mature Christians, you know, their lives seem to be pretty okay right now. Good, healthy families, nice homes and everything. A lot of blessings in that sense. Should they be worried that they're not doing God's will because they're not being punished or suffered? They don't suffer at the moment? I don't think so. But at the same time, they should also realize that, well, we have all these blessings right now. God can take them away in an instant, and I should still be okay with that. And that might be more difficult.
You're talking about discipline. Does that discipline us for sins prior to our relationship with God? Let's say someone is doing something, feels like they've done the wrong thing, they become a believer, trying to make God more, and then they experience it with time. Is it because something is before or something more recent?
Difficult question. I mean, I do think that we all have scars. Things that we did wrong before we really start to follow God, they might still have an impact right now. If I look at myself, the way I had my relationships, not always in God's way. And I suffer because of that. And it's not something that can be made undone in no time. So yeah, I still do feel that. Do I feel it as being disciplined from God right now? No, it's more for me just a result of what I've done before. But that's just one personal experience. I don't know if anybody has anything else to add to that.
I don't think God's goal is retribution, punishment, more like consequences, a little more lingering in them than others. You know, what's the point of it? You know, can't go back and do it. Could just give us that motivation. Like, that in our lives, but, you know, in our interest for.
Yeah, if you draw the analogy between how a father disciplines his child, you only do that the moment something bad happens, but you don't keep doing it after a while. That's not loving. That doesn't make any sense. Well, the main cause of suffering is sin, which we brought ourselves into the world. We wanted to know the difference between good and evil, and we got what we wanted. If that wasn't there, there would be no suffering. So I don't think we can ever go back to God and say, hey, why is there so much suffering? It's our fault. We did it ourselves. And then people will say, but it was only Adam and Eve in the garden. I wasn't there. I think that that's foolishness. I think we would have all done the same thing. I don't think anybody could say, well, but I would have obeyed God for the rest of my life. I would not have been tempted.
One of the believers, a quote that I really like is, suffering is a vaccine against short-sightedness of the soul. And suffering keeps us from getting hopes too much early in this life. So we look forward to make the future that more beneficial for us. Suffering is actually kind of good. And the end of achievement thing recognizes
well, that brings up a point that you said that it wasn't God's plan for having you to sin or do wrong. Is that true? Because if it all started even with Satan through dying, it started there before it started with Adam and Eve, and then weren't Adam and Eve created as a result of that to prove to Satan that humans actually would obey God? So, clarify that.
my answer would be to that. God created us with one and only objective, and that we would praise Him, we would worship Him. And it's much more fun to be praised and worshipped by beings that have a free will than to be worshipped and praised by little robots who just do whatever
He
programmed to do.
Been His plan, or He certainly would have known they were
going
to sin.
I think so.
I think
it has to be because it says the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world.
Right.
And if this plan is to go to the world that is populated by people who have demonstrated the noble virtues,
that was
the plan.
Right. So, yeah,
did you say that we, because of the fallen man, we suffer because of their fall?
well, that brought sin and evil into the world.
So today we suffer because of them?
Which was God's plan.
But that wasn't Christ when he came, that was the end of that. So once you accept Christ, then you know
that our sins are forgiven, but not we still sin. We so even when I sin, I inflict pain on somebody else.
But is that an insult because of them,
right? Oh, yeah. That, like, sort of washes that clean.
If Christ washes that clean, then the suffering then that we get after we accept Christ is
no longer for them.
It's new stuff, right? Like, new suffering. We no longer suffer for Adam and Eve's fault. Right? Yes.
Well, you're still in the flesh, right? So you still don't have flesh.
And if you actually look at what is it that causes your pain and suffering, at least in my life, it's my own stupidity. But I do. And as Jared said, Christ wipes out the guilt and forgiveness and the penalty eternally. But short-term consequences, no. We've got to make any consequences of enemy you sin.
I mean, Christ died to take away the penalty of sin, which is death. So we don't die anymore, we have eternal life as a result of that. But before we actually achieve that, we need to go through this temporal period of suffering.
Yeah, I was just saying, like, you know, Adam and Eve, their penalty was death. And there is no afterlife for them, right? Because that was, well, in a sense. Whereas for us, now that we have Christ, we no longer are separated from God because of Christ. We now have that gateway to...
Well, that would be everyone before Christ, then.
I'm sure.
Well, one way maybe to look at it is we are a flesh. We're born with a sinful nature. We inherit as a result of being sinful beings. Faced with that, I'm not sure that we are punished for the sin that Adam and Eve committed per se, that we are punished because we ourselves have committed enough of our own sin to merit the punishment. Why do we sin? Because we inherit the sinful nature. That's why sometimes non-believers like to say, well, Christians, they're this innocent baby, they can't go to their sin. The fact of the matter is that innocent baby is inherit the sinful nature, given enough time and opportunity, that will come out. are we being punished for Adam and Eve's sin without being cured? The answer is yes and no. For the nature of the narrative that we do, yes. I don't think we're exactly for what they did.
Very important. It's a very important thing. How do you respond to suffering? How do you go through it? Are you just upset with God, and do you start to curse God, or do you say, well, whatever you do, God, it's okay with me, and I know I'll become a better person because of this?
Yeah, I mean, just as importantly, wouldn't it be the sort of pruning aspect, not just your response, but to almost never do it again, or the learning part of it, bearing fruit part?
That's related to, say, what happens after punishment, what's the result, what's the purpose, what's the outcome of it. If you become a stronger Christian because of it, then it's a good thing. If you actually start to rebel against God, then it's not a good thing. No more questions? Shall we have lunch?
We close
the prayer.
Yeah? One thing before you, Brian has a basis from therapy to your recovery, and you have some ice cream. You might prefer that to the story of these people.
Or not. Okay.
Father, thank you that you are God in all bodies, all just, all merciful, God of all great, that is perfect. does want it as well. Thank you that you have made provision for all that we need in life, both for answers to the question why we experience the experience of the world, and also how can we choose whether to respond to them in our circumstances. Maybe they can work in your lives, but in your sight, most beneficial for us. Before we ask you to your son. Thanks for Garrett, for Benfina, for Moon. Pray you bless your time together.
A couple of other questions.